Well, good morning and welcome. We gather this morning in the name of Jesus Christ because he alone is worthy of all worship and praise and glory. Indeed, the scripture tells us that if we were to simply remain silent, that the earth itself would cry out, that the stones would cry out. Because often in these matters, the inanimate things around us are more sensible than we are. The earth knows well enough to groan as it awaits the return of our great King. And that is worth us gathering and praising him and delighting in him as we long for his return. And so welcome in Jesus' name. A couple things I want to make sure that you're aware of and encourage you to participate in. Later today, well, after the service, we'll have an abbreviated coffee time and encourage you to stick around for that to greet and welcome visitors. But also later this afternoon, we have the memorial service for Sue Holtberg, Kristen's mom and our Nana. And so that'll be at 2:00 today. So we'd love to have you stay and join us for that at 2 p.m. Then next Saturday, we have the beginning of Advent, and so we need folks who will help us with the lighting of the Advent candles on the Advent wreath, and so if you'd be willing to do that, if you'd talk with Jonathan, that would be delightful to have folks helping with those over the 4 Sundays of Advent. And then also next Sunday, we're having Teen Challenge, one of the ministries that we have the privilege of partnering with that's going to be here in the service and giving an update. And so we encourage you to not only come for that, but also to stick around afterwards for a lunch to hear more from some of the folks in Teen Challenge. And that's always an encouraging time, but we need to know how much pizza to get. So if you'd sign up in the Billings room during the coffee hour, that will help us to know how to plan for that. And then, so that's all next weekend. Then 2 weekends from now is Wassail weekend. And our encouragement is not simply to retreat from all the tourists, but rather to find ways to be able to serve. And it may be that the primary way for you to serve is just to pray. But if you're available to have you here to greet people, to encourage people with just your friendliness and helpful listening ear, that's great. We're going to have all kinds of things going on throughout the whole weekend. Friday night we have tours of the building on either side of a organist recital or concert, and we happen to know a really, really good organist who's going to help us with that. And so I just love hearing that. So you can, if nothing else, come for that at 5:00. But then all throughout Saturday the parade comes right down Pleasant Street to us, and before they hang a left, and so it's a great opportunity for us to just be here in the community with folks and invite them in. We'll have Wassail and all kinds of things. So if you'd like to help with any of the Wassail activities, please see Carrie as she's coordinating some of those things for the community outreach team. And I think that's it for all the announcements. Let's take a few moments now, prepare our hearts to worship our great God and King. Please stand together with me for the call to worship. This is from Exodus chapter 15. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord will reign forever and ever. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. O Lord God, we thank you that just as you delivered Israel out of Egypt and vanquished Pharaoh and all of his armies, Lord, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, And as wondrous as that glorious triumph was, it's only the tiniest echo of the victory, Lord Christ, that you have won for us as your people in your perfect life, in your death on the cross, and in your rising from the dead that first Easter morning. Lord, we praise you that you have indeed conquered death, and that we are now alive in you, able to sing you the praises that you are due. And so we pray, Father God, that you would receive those praises in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's join together in singing hymn number 521. My hope is built on nothing less. The red hymnal in front of you, 521. Thank you. You may be seated. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is how the Lord describes our rebellion against him. And he doesn't just leave us there, but instead bids us to come. In what seems an utter mystery, how God could declare the sinfulness of our sin and then say, now come to me, the holy God. It only makes sense with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he's not simply saying, you're sinful and so you're out. He's saying, you're sinful, and that's why I saved you. And so come to me. The prayer that we have in the order of worship is from the book of Micah. And let me encourage you to pray it now with us as a way of acknowledging our own sinfulness, that we haven't just made some little mistakes, but that we really need such a great Savior. Please pray with me. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Isn't that a beautiful image, that he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea? Take a few moments now and meditate upon that, and to pray silently, confessing your sins before such a good and loving God. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, it's because of your greatness that we come to you. Jesus, as your disciples summarize that, who have we to go to but you? You alone have the power of life. You alone are God. There is no one to whom we may run but you alone. And wonder of wonders, you bid us come. You welcome us. You delight in your children coming home, just like the father in the story that Jesus told, watching, waiting for his rebellious son to come back, who didn't wait for his son to trudge up the hill, but who came running to him. Lord, we praise you. And at the same time, Lord, there are so many hurts, so many things with which we struggle, so many sins that we continue to entertain. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us, Lord Jesus, of your Spirit to groan with our groans beyond words inexpressible. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer, for even helping us to be able to express when the grief is so much that we simply have not the words. And Lord, thank you for giving us so many joys, so many blessings, as we have been recounting through this week of Thanksgiving. And we've not even begun to scratch the surface of the many, many ways that you have blessed us, for which we ought to give you full thanks and praise. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in and through us, in our joys and in our sorrows, to give you the praise and glory that you are due. Father, we have many in our congregation who are grieving and struggling and suffering. We pray for Butch and Marilyn as Butch recovers from his surgery. We pray for
Tom and Elaine as Tom recovers for his surgery. Lord, for many others that are dealing with sicknesses or illnesses or diseases. Lord, we pray for those families who are grieving with the loss of loved ones. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering silently with disappointed dreams and heartaches they dare not express. Lord, you know them all. And so we pray that you would comfort and strengthen. We thank you that you are true to your promises and that these momentary afflictions are fading away. They are like the mist over the mountains that the sunlight burns off. They are here and then gone. But that you, Lord Christ, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That your character, your holiness, your goodness, your truthfulness, these are things that are true in the light of day and in the deepest dark of night. That you are faithful and true. Oh Lord, we praise you. We cling to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. This time, if the ushers will come, we'll receive the offering.
He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise him, he is exalted forever.
Lord God, we do thank you and praise you. We ask that you would use these offerings. All of this is yours. You've given everything to us that we have. And so we pray that you would take these offerings and tithes and gifts and use them for your glory. Work not only through this church, but our partners in ministry throughout the world to accomplish your purposes. And Father, we pray that you would continue to make us far more grateful. To be able to delight in being included in the work of your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand together with me out of respect for God's word. This is from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Praise be to the Lord. Let's sing together, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. You'll find the words and the music, the insert in your order of worship. Let's sing together. Thank you. You may be seated. If you'll turn in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Looking there at Exodus chapter 20, this is the end of our series on the Decalogue, often referred to as the Ten Commandments. On page 61 in your Pew Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. I'll be reading verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for coming to your people, speaking to us through your prophets, and in this case, speaking directly to your covenant people to reveal to them what living in covenant with you as a holy God means. That they and we are to be a holy people, to reflect you, Lord Christ, in our words and our thoughts and our actions, in our community together as your people. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would open our eyes and ears to hear and see the truth of who you are, of how you've given us these things to speak to us of your grace, call us into fellowship with you and one another. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been walking through the Decalogue and seeing this as the institution, the formal giving and receiving of the law of God, this is all part of the whole package of what God's been doing for 20 chapters in bringing the people up out of Egypt, of demonstrating his faithfulness all along, that he's the one who heard them crying in their slavery in Egypt. He's the one who's raised up Moses and Aaron to go and deliver the people, to bring them up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he is not only save them to then just go out and be on their own, but he saved them to bring them into a promised land where they will dwell together with him. That's the main point of what they're to be doing. And yet we all struggle because we're so used to sin. We're so used to slavery. It's like the prisoner who, after 20 years in prison, was released and could not bring themselves to sleep in a real comfortable bed, but slept on the floor because that's what they were used to. Or the mongrel dog that's brought in and given a home and a family and won't eat the incredibly exorbitantly expensive dog food from a can, but goes out and tips over the trash can and keeps eating the garbage because that's what they're used to. But rather, what God is doing in giving us Ten Commandments is not a second chance. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. It always drives me absolutely nuts, right? God is a God of second chances. Not even close. And it's not even that he's the God of a million chances. Because the reality of what Scripture tells us is that if God were to give us a second or a thousandth or a millionth or a zillionth chance, we'd keep going out into the trash can. No, the God, the biblical God, is the God of resurrection. And what he's doing in giving us the Decalogue is he's describing what he will make us to be as the people of the holy God, who will, in fact, love him and one another. And so he spells that out, as we've seen in these two tables of the law. The first four commandments or words that he speaks are about how we shall worship him alone with all of our heart and soul and mind, and also love our neighbor as ourself in commandments 5 through 10. And so now we're given this epilogue. We're given this, okay, so how did the people respond? And I want you to see these three things. First, their initial response. Second, the intercession made for them. And third, the invitation that is left open to them and to us as well. Initial response, intercession, and invitation. First, how do the people respond? God has given them this direct revelation. He's come and spoken to them. We see in verses 18 and 19 their initial response. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Now, the audaciousness of taking issue with God, speaking directly to them. No, that's not the religion we want. It's too much. Let's work through this Moses. Remember, Moses, the same guy that they wanted to kill several times on the trip already and will continue to do? "You, Moses, you speak to us. We can handle that." No, you can't. But we think we can. Notice also how the text tells us in their initial response the primary thing that they're focused on. It says, now when all the people saw. They've just had God speak directly to them. The God who said, "Let there be light," and every light source in the entire creation comes to being. They're not interested in the voice behind the light, but rather in what the light reveals, what they can see. Just like we focus on what we can see, what we can taste and touch. God is more real than anything that we can see. They focus rather on what they can see, not the word of God. And we likewise. Not only do we often focus on what we can see or what our senses tell us, but also what our heart tells us, what we feel. It didn't feel very much like a worship service this morning. I need some extra juice, right? I need something that will, you know, make me feel better all week. We have an encounter with the God of the Scripture. He's speaking to us. And he does that through very imperfect vessels like me. So my prayer is not that I would be eloquent, but my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take the feeble words that I say and communicate them to you in ways that are powerful and life-changing. And that's how we're to receive them. That's why Paul, who was not very eloquent, not an esteemed orator, but he said, "You receive the word of God from me as it is the word of God." They focus on what they see, and the result of that is that they're afraid. They were afraid and trembled. It is terrifying, but not the content of what God said, right? They're terrified because the mountain is smoking and there's lightning and thunder. I mean, those can be very scary things. But again, Jesus is with his disciples in a boat on Lake Galilee, and there's a storm that makes professional fishermen wet their pants. And they're afraid, and then they wake Jesus up, and he goes and he speaks to the wind and the rain, and everything goes dead silent and still. And then what does it say? And then they were afraid. Right? They thought that they were afraid before. Two different kinds of fear. And that's what this text is getting at. The difference between terror at something that might kill us and the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord who is far greater than just able to take our lives. He's the one who gives us life. The one who gives us eternal life. The one who is beyond and above all these things. So the text tells us the people were afraid and trembled because of what they saw, and they stood far off. They retreated. They said, have you ever watched that in a group of, it doesn't matter if it's adults or kids, but there's something going on, and as they begin to realize that this is dangerous, they begin backing up, right? And not saying anything, but they're just going to give a little distance to this. And that's what we find here, is the people stood far off. Now, again, it's so important to remember context. What is going on? What has God just talked about? He's talked about these words, these things that are summarizing all of what it will mean for them as God's holy people to dwell with him. This whole experience on the mountain is his inviting them to draw near and explaining to them what that is going to involve and what that's going to look like. And that as certainly as God has delivered them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and is taking them to belong with him, that he is eternal God who is going to dwell together with them. And this is what that's going to look like. They're backing up. And it is this fear that is then contrasted with a different kind of fear. As Moses says to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him, right? And see, this is very different than what we often hear, unfortunately, in a vast section of evangelical Christianity, right? Oh, no, that Old Testament, that's bad. That's a fearful God. No, we're not that. We're New Testament Christians, right? Jesus has come and he's our buddy. And so all of our sins are forgiven, and so we're just able to be together with Jesus, who never came to judge anyone. Except you start reading the New Testament. If he's such a buddy, why did he have to go to the cross for us? I mean, wouldn't he just tell Dad, hey, Dad, it's okay. We thought that they were terrible, awful, awful people, but once you get to know them, they're really quite nice. And so we can just live together. No, Jesus became sin for us. The whole wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out on Jesus, who, even though he came for that particular purpose, when confronted and facing that particular thing, cries out to the Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me. But not what I will, what you will." God does not say here through Moses, "Hey, you guys are afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of." No, he says, "Don't fear the terror that you have of death. Fear God." And then he goes on to explain that that fear of God is fearing him, and that that fear would be before you so that you might not sin. Because God has come to test you. And he's going to show how that's a good thing. So Moses explains that we shouldn't be afraid of death or those who can kill the body, but to fear God. This is precisely the difference of fear that God, Jesus, the Son, spoke about in Matthew chapter 10. When he says, "Don't fear the ones who can kill your body, fear him who can kill your spirit and soul forevermore." Doesn't sound like buddy language, but rather a reverence and fear for the right reasons. And in that, Jesus goes on to explain that it's not just that God is more fearful than other things. Listen to what he says in the rest of Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Why are you bringing sparrows into this? What are you talking about? "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." You see what Jesus is explaining there is that this fear of the Lord is a fear that is grounded not only in God's holiness, not only in his greatness, not only in his power, but also his love. And oftentimes we pit those against one another. Is God more loving or is God more holy? It's the wrong question. He is love. He is holy, holy, holy. And that's actually for our good, because what we've been seeing in this Decalogue is all the ways that God is going to make us as his people holy like him, to love him and our neighbors as ourselves. And so that he's holding that up and saying, "This is what you will be glorified together with me forever. And so now live in this way." It's why bachelor parties are the stupidest thing on the planet. Right? I'm going to commit myself to this woman for the rest of my life, and I'm pledging to be ever faithful and true to her. So let me get together with all my buddies for one last night of freedom and go to a brothel. Oh yeah, that makes sense. No, it's the same origin of why people talk about marriage as a ball and chain rather than a glorious provision of God. But do you see how we do the same thing with the law? We think that joining ourselves to God in an eternal covenant relationship is a ball and chain. Now I've got to obey those commandments. It's the wrong way of looking at them entirely. No, we get to resemble our Savior. And that our attitude ought to be not, "Well, yeah, that's fine for heaven, but right now, while I got some freedom. God has made you free so that you might be more like Christ. I can't wait to get started. I want to do that right now and for the rest of my life. It's his care and his viewing us as worth his sacrifice that challenges our categories of fear and reverence entirely. No, the people of God, Israel, had not been traded from Pharaoh to another tyrant who was laying down the law and saying, these are all the things that you must do, but rather a loving father who is telling them, showing them, not only is this how you're supposed to live, but this is what I will make you perfectly for our eternity together. Second, intercession. So first is the initial response. Second is the intercession. Moses intercedes here as the covenant mediator. He's the one that God has raised up particularly to go to Pharaoh on his behalf. He's that ambassador. But he's also the intermediary, as mediator between God and Israel as his people. And so we find Moses interceding in this role as covenant mediator. In verse 20, he says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." In his role as covenant mediator, Moses represents God to the people and the people to God. The mediator is not the nice guy that can placate an angry God. Oftentimes that's how we view it. Right? As we look to the pastor, we look to the priest, we look to Mary, why do we look to others as intermediaries? Because we think that God is out to get us. And so it will help our case if we find someone who's got an inside track to God. If we can find someone who is more empathetic to our plight and can put a good word into God's ear on our behalf, which is to completely confuse the gospel. It's to completely confuse what's going on here in the Decalogue, because God has already said and has already completed his redemption of the people up out of Egypt. You don't need some more sympathetic ear, because God is the one who heard your cry in the first place. And he's the one who raised Moses up to intercede for us. It's like oftentimes people will confuse the gospel in a way as if the Father is angry and Jesus kind of climbed out the window of heaven and came to save us, and now that he's paid for our sins, the Father's got to accept us. But that's not what the scripture says. That the Father sent the Son, who came joyfully to obey the Father, and then returned to prepare a place for us, and sent also the Holy Spirit, who had been with him all throughout this, and who's now completing the work that Christ has begun. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged in the whole process, from the planning in eternity past, the decree of what God would do in saving his people, to Jesus coming and living and dying and rising from the grave and ascending into the right hand of the Father, so that even now he intercedes for us as the Holy Spirit is now with us. The point is that there's not a calcitrant member of the Trinity in our redemption. All three engaged, all on board, all loving us. And this triune God has raised Moses up to intercede between the people and himself. And so Moses here pleads with the people. He's helping them to see the good that God is doing and working in and through us. Look again at verse 20. It says, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" And for most of us, I think we read that and we only get as far as the word test. Right? God has come to test you. Oh, boy. right? And that feeds into all the ways that we look at the Ten Commandments. It's like a math test. And I'm not any good at math. And so God's come to test me, great. I'm in trouble. No, the term here that's used for test has much more to do with testing a metal. And it's not simply to test that and say, oh, look, it's all alloy. Bummer. You know, we had this with when my mom passed away, and she had had all kinds of rings. Well, they were just costume jewelry, most of them. And so I knew that, but still, you know, you go to the jeweler and say, okay, we're trying to figure out who gets what in the family and all those kinds of things. They're like, yeah, these are cheap junk. Sorry. That's not the kind of test that God's doing here. Because he already knows that we're cheap junk on our own. But that he loves us and he values us. And what he's doing here in testing us is to test our metal, so to speak, so that he can pour in his precious gold. And he takes us from being junk store trinkets to being pure, holy, valuable. God has come to test your metal so to make you valuable. And then the rest of it makes much more sense. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Kind of an awkward or weird way of saying that. What is that? It is this community aspect that he's been getting at all 10 of the commandments. There's some level of community here. There's not only are the last six all about our loving one another, but all of those are within this context of community, of being neighborly, of loving one another as we love God. And so that this fear of God may be before you, plural. It's the southern y'all here, right? That the fear of God may be before all y'all as we live in community together. And then he says, so that you may not sin. That the fear, the right respect would be in your presence together and lead you to not sin. Kristen and I used to always laugh when the kids were little. And we talked about the difference between the mom voice and the dad voice. Have you ever noticed that difference? Right? Mom speaks to little children and they hear her all the time. And so it's just like, yeah, 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 whatever, yeah. Right? You know, mom calls them to lunch. Guys, got lunch ready for you. I made your favorite. All right, you know, they're doing what they're doing. They, you know, just goes right over their head. Guys, got lunch for you. Come on. Hey, guys, come to the table. Got lunch for you. Now, my office at that time was down in the basement. So I hear some of this going on up here. In the house, right? But I'm out of sight, so they've forgotten. And so they hear mom, blah, 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 whatever, mom's saying something. But I got this truck, man, I'm having fun. And she may call a dozen times. I stick my head up out of the basement, open the kitchen door, and go, guys! Boom! You know, I got four kids at the table, ready for lunch. Why? They don't want to mess with dad. Now, that's in a loving family, you know, where there wasn't much abuse. Shouldn't joke about abuse. Abuse is serious. My point is, in that loving context, they know. Dad's spoken. We need to. Now, they don't obey dad. They don't get kicked out of the family, right? But there is this sense of the fear that is there, that is a reverence, that is a respect, that has a very different response. And so Moses here is saying, and that's for your good, so that you may not sin, so that you may be more like Christ, this Messiah who is to come, that you don't know what he looks like yet. You don't know the beauty of this one who is going to come and to lay down his life for you. But when Jesus comes, what does he say? My sheep know my voice. He's pleading with them to understand these words that God has given. These words are not for their destruction. They're for their good. And so Moses, in this role as intercessor, as mediator, draws near to God. Do you see the contrast that's there in verse 21? The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And as you go on and continue reading Exodus, you get to chapter 33, where there's this beautiful picture of all these things that Moses has gone through. And he just says, Lord, let me see you. He believes by faith, and yet his longing is the hope of every follower of the God of the Bible, to see him, to know him, to have that intimacy with him. You see, the people are more focused on what they can already see. But the third thing is the invitation. The invitation to draw near to God that's modeled by Moses. And the fact that God is the one who's orchestrating all these things, he's the one who's gathered them there out of Egypt before this mountain. He's the one who's given Moses all the instructions that they might come and receive this word. And he beckons them to draw near. But it's terrifying. And maybe you're in that place right now where you've begun to understand things that you've never understood before. That these things of God are not just duty, but it's also terrifying. And any invitation to intimacy is terrifying. Real intimacy. Because to experience real intimacy, we have to expose ourselves. We have to open ourselves. And that is a terrifying position to be in. Because what if they reject us? What if God rejects us? He bids us come and draw near. He tells us in the gospel that he's already done everything to erase our shame, to cleanse us from all our filth. But it requires us to admit our sin and our inability and all the stuff that we're not proud about of ourselves. And even more than that, it requires us to submit ourselves to God. It requires faith that we believe that he is true and good. And the cross of Jesus is where we see that truthfulness and that goodness more clearly than anywhere else. Jesus goes to the cross, and even as his own disciples are saying, no, it can't be that. He goes with his face set on Jerusalem to go to the cross to die for us. Why? Because he said, just like it is written, this is what I've promised. This is what is true. This is what is necessary for you to live. And so I not only must, but will die. He tells us that he went to the cross with the joy set before him. This is the reality of what Jesus has done. And in that, we see his truthfulness and his goodness. And that's really what the whole Decalogue is all about. Him showing us his truthfulness and his goodness. And how we will, as his people, be eventually glorified. We'll be made holy. And if that is what our destiny is, then why wouldn't we want to live that now? We can do that by loving Christ and demonstrating that love for him to one another. I'm so grateful to you as a congregation and to you as a family, the way that you all have come alongside Kristen and me and our family with Kristen's mom's death. It's just one of the most beautiful things in all the world to have people who care about you come alongside. We love you. How can we help? Serving and preparing and participating together. It's a beautiful thing. And it's beautiful because it reflects the beauty of God. And so we thank you very much for that love. God calls us to live with him in holiness. He's extended that invitation at Sinai to his people Israel, but he extends it even now to us. Will you trust him? Will you submit to him? That's what I'm praying for each of you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the way in which you have spoken to us, and that it is terrifying. And yet you are good and you are true. Lord, we praise you and ask that you would help us to trust you in all these things, to rest in you. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together in response and sing his praises. Hymn number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Stand together with me. Thank you. Just be seated for a moment before we have the benediction. We wanted to take just a moment to pray particularly for Mike and Pam Burnett. Mike has had some really concerning tests and has cancer. And it's not a great prognosis. But we serve the God of the resurrection. And so cancer is not beyond anything that he's able to do with what he wants. And so we're just going to take a time to pray for both Mike and for Pam as she seeks to care for him and as they walk through this valley of the shadow of death. So, Tom, were you wanting to start, or I'm starting and then you're going to end? I'm just giving Tom a little extra time because he's limping a little. So why don't I start, and Colby, can you run this to Tom to close this? So let me open us, and then Tom will close. Father God, thank you so much for your work and love to Mike and Pam. Lord, we do come to you as the God of the resurrection. Regardless of what happens with this cancer, you've already raised Mike from the dead once. When you, Lord Christ, gave him eyes with which to see and a heart with which to love you, we rejoice and give thanks for his resurrection life. And we pray that you would continue to sustain him for many, many more years, that all of this with the cancer would be done away with. And thank you for the doctors and nurses and all the medical staff that you have used in your purposes to make us aware of this cancer and to look to you in faith, that should you choose to eradicate the cancer quickly or whatever you would choose to do, Lord, we look to you. We fear not the cancer, but we fear you. And we pray that you would help us to come alongside Mike and Pam to encourage them. And we thank you for the privilege that you've given us to love them. And so we thank you, Lord Christ.
Heavenly Father, there are many times in our walk with you and in our prayer life, where, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And you and your perfect provision for our every need have given us the Holy Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf when we don't know how to pray, with groanings too deep for words. Father, we pray for both Pam and Mike. The two are one. Many times it's harder for the spouse than it is for the one who's afflicted. Father, we're thankful that both Pam and Mike know you as their Lord and their Savior, and that they love you deeply. We pray, Father, that your will be done in their lives, and as soon as we say that, we know that it will be, because you've promised to complete that work which you have begun in us. We ask that you would impart to them a special portion of your strength and your courage, that they would be at peace throughout this whole trial that has just begun for them. We pray for ourselves as their brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be faithful, that we'd pray for them, and that we would come alongside them and support them. We pray that Pam and Mike would communicate every concern to us, that we might pray for them. And Father, I too pray for the skill sets of those who will be delivering their medical care. Father, we thank you so much for your love. It's just amazing that we, the sinners that we are loved by a God who has created all things. And we thank you, Father, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can I ask you to rise now for the benediction? And this, a benediction is a blessing from God bestowed upon his people. And so throughout history, one of the ways that God's people have tried to communicate that or to express that we need God's blessing is that often the pastor pronouncing the blessing would lift up his hand to say, this is not, these are not just words, but I'm bestowing God's blessing upon you, and that God's people would often simply hold out their hands like you do when you're taking a gift, when you're receiving something. So now receive this blessing of God. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated for just a moment.